Father God, thank you so much for the day. Father, thank you for your many blessings. Father, thank you for this church, and not just the building, Father, but also the believers that are in it. Father God, as we come together to study your word, Father, you've blessed me during my time of preparation. Father, you've guided my hand through the sermon preparation all the way to the point of almost your exact words being spoken. And Father God, I ask for you to bless not just the exegesis of your word, but today as I exposit it. Father, be with my wife and children as they travel, and be with the hearts of those close to the situation that they're traveling for, Father, knowing that on the other side there is much greater things. We thank you and we love you, Father. Amen. Good morning.
Good morning,
Pastor. Thank you, Walter. Well, we continue our path through the book of Acts. I'll be honest with you, when I mapped out the sermon series, I did not see this sermon taking this direction. But as I told you guys, as I was creating my sermon plan, the Holy Spirit enveloped me and said, no, that's not exactly what I want you to do. And I said, okay, what you got? And he reminded me that part of the purpose behind this sermon series was understanding why we were created, what we were supposed to look like, and what we were supposed to do. But also, the purpose was to reveal the promises and the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We looked at Acts 1, and we received our mission. We got our mission. We've got to reach the lost. We've got to reach lost in our families, in our city, in our county. We have weapons. We have weapons. One, we're going to see Peter use today. We have weapons. The Holy Spirit has promised us divine appointment. He will provide the time and the place. He's also promised divine healing in the form of the right words and the exact things that we're supposed to say. In Acts 2, we saw the power of the gospel as Peter presented it, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times. And we saw 3,000 people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The second part of Acts 2, we saw not just the people coming to become a church, but what God's design for that church was supposed to be. Last week, we looked as they've begun their mission. They've gone out into the field. They didn't go across the seas. They didn't go far away. They went directly to their neighborhood, to their city temple. And as Peter and John are on their way to their mission, they see an opportunity for ministry in a lame man. We got to see the healing power of not Peter and not John, but in Jesus' name. And not his name in the sense of J-E-S-U-S, but the authority and the power that we find in Jesus' name. And as you guys will remember, there's been this great healing, and the lame man is running through the temple, and he's praising God, and he's drawing a lot of attention, and people have come running to him. And it's become such a distraction, they've had to move it out. They've moved it not outside of the temple grounds, but they've moved to Solomon's colonnade, which was just outside of where they did the sacrifices and they delivered the prayer. So Peter and John did not find this opportunity and say, well, we'll just catch him next time. They saw an opportunity that there was a large captive audience. So what did Peter do? He preached. He preached the gospel. Now, this would have definitely, at this point, drawn the attention of the temple guards. Now, it's important to understand, we're not talking about the guys in the big armor that you've seen in the movies, the Roman soldiers. These guys were basically people from the Levite family who were considered the keepers of peace inside of the temple. But their concern is, what's going on? What's going on? What's all this ruckus? Who was causing this disturbance? I mean, this is the temple. We're praying and we're sacrificing. Who is causing this great disturbance? And, oh no, what if the Romans think it's a riot? We've got to squelch this immediately. We've got to stop what's going on. We've got to investigate. And so we're going to take the approach of of those temple guards. We're going to look at it from the outside in. The text we're going to look at today is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It says, "Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priest, the commander of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming resurrection from the dead using Jesus as an example. So they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man and by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it.'" So there's been this big ruckus. The priest, there was a rotation of priests. It wasn't just one set of priests that were there. They rotated in on a time frame. The priest, I can only imagine as these temple guards come running into the priest going, "Hey, something's going on out there. You got to get out there and find out what's going on." So the priest, first thing they do is they call the Sadducees. The Sadducees, holy cow. The temple priests were there conducting sacrifices and prayer. That was their job. The commander of the temple guard was the leader of the temple police. Normally his role was to basically act as a commander of the folks that kept the guard in the temple. Now the Sadducees, holy mackerel. This was mostly made up of the social elite, the folks that had a great deal of financial influence, also had a great deal of political influence as a byproduct of that. Their goal was to keep everything status quo, because the Romans had allowed them to maintain their power and their position. So if there was a great disruption, then the Romans could potentially come in, take over, and these guys lose all of their influence. Now, from a theological standpoint, it's important to understand that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were not the same people. The Sadducees did not believe in the oral traditions that the Pharisees believed in. They basically believed in the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. If it wasn't in there, it didn't exist in their mind. They didn't recognize Satan's existence. They didn't recognize angels. And most importantly, for this particular group, they did not recognize the concept of resurrection. They did not believe in resurrection. That would be a foundational, a paramount point on why they stopped these guys. And ultimately, they feared that the followers of Christ, these guys who had now 3,000 people with them, that was kind of hard to ignore these folks. They feared that this was going to become a rebellion. I mean, ultimately, they had just finished crucifying Jesus. They thought that they had already made this thing go away. And now they've got this people doing things in his name, and it had to stop. The fact that they were, it says here in verse 2, because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead, that's strike one. They were preaching and teaching about the resurrection of the dead. You've got their attention. Using Jesus as an example. Okay, the Sadducees were the primary makeup of the Sanhedrin. So they're preaching and teaching of resurrection, which was completely against, that was blasphemy by their standards. Now they're undermining the authority of the Sanhedrin by doing it as Jesus being the example. They had just villainized Jesus. He died on a cross with thieves. He was a villain. They had done a good job of making sure the people knew that. Well, now they're using Jesus as an example. So what does that mean? That undermines their authority. We pick up in verse 3. Says, so they seized them and put them in custody until the next day, since it was already evening. The Sanhedrin met once a day in the morning. Now, conveniently enough, when it was Jesus' time for a fair trial, they chose to overlook this policy. Remember, Jesus' trial was done over the cover of night, where very few people would see it. But for this group, they decided, well, you know what, I don't want to interrupt my 3 o'clock tea time. So we're going to go ahead and lock them up, Peter, John, and you can see in parallel scripture that also the lame man was ultimately locked up with them. So they lock them up, and they're going to wait for the next day. Says, but by that point, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. So it doesn't say where Peter was in his message. But for a lot of those people, they'd already heard enough. I imagine he had preached the kerygma, he had preached the gospel, and was getting ready for that good old-fashioned altar call. And that's when those guys tapped in and said, hold on, and pulled him aside. So he'd already presented the gospel, and so these people were ready to respond. So we have 3,000 people who responded on Pentecost. Now, I'm not shallow enough to believe that no one was saved between that point and this point. But ultimately, now the number's at 5,000 men. Now, it's important to remember, when they count families in biblical terms, they only count the men. So there's a high likelihood this number of people was closer to 15,000 if you factored in wives and children. So this small group of people who were causing a little bit of just an annoyance had now become such a large group of people, they could not be ignored. I mean, 3,000 seems like a lot, but when you've got 15,000 people gathered in a courtyard, that's going to get the Roman guard's attention. So verse 5 and 6, we see, says, the next day their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem. Now, this isn't by accident that Luke breaks this down, because the next day their rulers, this is your high priest, this is your high priest. The elders, which made up the second part of the Sanhedrin, that was your Sadducees. So you've got your high priest, you've got your Sadducees. These guys were the ones with great political power, great financial influence. It says, and the scribes. The scribes were our Pharisees. They were the ones who knew the law. So you've got high priest, you've got Sadducees, and you've got Pharisees that make up this group. It says they assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, who, by the way, was not the high priest. It was actually his son, Caiaphas, who was the high priest during this time. But, much like we refer to presidents, once you have been the high priest, you were always a high priest. So they referred to Annas as the high priest, but he was deposed by the Romans in AD 16, and his son Caiaphas took over. So you got with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, who was Annas' other son, and Alexander, and all the members of the priestly family had arrived. John, at the end of the day, 4 generations of Annas' family would ultimately become high priest. Luke points that out for a reason, because the Sanhedrin had become corrupt. There was nepotism throughout it, and there was a great deal of influence that Annas had on all of his sons. So as Annas went, so did Caiaphas, so did John, so did his other sons. So it was used to point out that there was corruption in the Sanhedrin. The name Alexander reflects the Roman influence. Alexander was not a Jewish name. It was a Roman name. And so it was to show the readers, from Luke's perspective, the corruption that had taken place in the Sanhedrin. You had nepotism, you had family influence that was far greater than it should have been, and then you even had Roman influence. Who named the high priest? The Romans did. So the Romans selected the high priest, and they had people in place. So this was a sham from the very get-go. It says, after they had Peter and John stand before them, they asked the question, by what power or in what name have you done this? Now let's imagine the Sanhedrin here. It's just like you've seen in the movies. You've got a half moon or a half circle of men who were elevated. You've got your accused in the center with either a witness or his accuser and the accused in the dead center. And you had two scribes sitting in the back. So as these men are sitting here, they're literally on display for everyone to see. This had to be very real to these men, because it wasn't too long that Jesus was standing in that exact same spot. And they knew that. And I know that they knew the weight of what was going on in that spot. It says, they wanted to know by what name or what power had you done this. This is not an unusual question. The rabbis and the exorcists of the day often cast out demons in the names of the patriarchs. They'd say, in the name of Father Abraham, in the name of Moses, in the name of Isaac, in the name of David. So what these guys were asking is, in what name are you doing this in? The best thing that could have happened to the Sanhedrin was they said, in the name of Moses. Because they said, oh, we're good. But that's not how Peter responded. That's not how Peter responded. It says, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, remember we talked about the weapons. Remember we talked about the weapons that we are given as believers and we are promised in Scripture. It doesn't say that Peter had planned out his message or that Peter stood up boldly and said, I got this. It said that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Let's take a trip through Peter's past. It wasn't too long ago. How was he responding when someone asked him about Jesus? He was denying him. He was hiding out. So we know that at this point, Peter was not known for his boldness and his zeal and his desire to be big in the name of Jesus Christ. But that's because it wasn't Peter. It was the Holy Spirit working through Peter that caused the boldness. It was that very weapon that we today as believers are promised that caused this meek man, this man who had hidden who he was and who he followed weeks, maybe a month earlier, was now speaking boldly to people that had more training than him, had more political and economical clout than him. He is an accused, smelly fisherman. By our own knowledge of society, this person would probably have just humbly taken his beating. But instead, Peter, because he's filled with the Holy Spirit, is boldly calling them out. Calling them out, saying, rulers of the people and elders. If we are being examined today about a good deed, you know what he's asking? Seriously? Are we here talking about a good deed? You guys have pulled all these people together, this giant production about a good deed. He says, however, if that is what we're here for, and by what means it was done, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel. These people didn't get told what's up. These people are the ones that told people what was going on. This is the people that said, this is how it's going to be, and you're going to like it. This was the Sanhedrin. They made the decisions. They determined guilt amongst the people. And here's Peter pointing back at them, saying, not just you, but all of you that are listening. Because people would gather around the Sanhedrin. See, even back then, the church talked. Even back then. They gather around the Sanhedrin. And by the time you got out of the Sanhedrin to wherever you were going, they already knew what was up. So Peter said, not just you, but all of you know that it was the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. And where are we going? We're going to the gospel. Whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead. Holy smokes, what now? Whom you crucified. He just took these people and said, you are guilty of this man, this innocent man's death, but God raised him from the dead. So now he is not subtly, or they have not assumed he is undermining their authority. He has blatantly said, you killed him, and guess what? He's alive now. This is Peter. Do you know this man? No, I don't know this guy. What are you talking about? I don't know this guy. This is that guy making this claim in the face of people who literally had a exact hand in killing Jesus. Not generalities when he's talking to a group of people and our sin killed Jesus. You men killed Jesus. That's bold. That's bold. It says, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you and healthy. It says, it's not by anything I've done, but what Jesus has done. Then he goes and says, but it's okay, because we saw this coming. We saw this coming. This Jesus is the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. Psalms 118:22. Foretold that the people who were the builders of the temple would reject the very cornerstone that the temple should have been built on. So Peter says, I'm not surprised. You just fulfilled prophecy. That's all you did. He says, there is salvation in no one else. They worshiped Moses. They worshiped Father Abraham. They held those names in great regard. It says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. If you noticed, Peter didn't say, we should be saved by it. Peter said, we must be saved by it. For the Pharisees in the room, all they've just heard is messianic talk. That's why they wanted to squelch Jesus, is because they didn't believe he was the Messiah. So in this last bit of information, he says he was the Messiah. He is where the salvation is. And he's also said in the previous text, I believe in resurrection and you killed Jesus. He has officially offended everybody. He has officially made everybody angry. Same Peter who was meek and denied Jesus, boldly proclaimed the gospel in the face of direct opposition. And he knew that. He knew that. So, as believers, we are, it's not if, it's a matter of when. We are warned that we will be persecuted. John 15:18-20 says, if the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Here we go. Remember the word I spoke to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. It is not a matter of if, it is a matter of when. If we are being obedient and allowing the Holy Spirit to speak boldly through us, it is a matter of when we will experience persecution. Now, we may never, ever face persecution like Stephen did, or like many of the martyrs in the early church did. But the question we have to ask ourselves as believers today is, do we have the faith to claim the promises we find in Scripture when our beliefs are challenged? When what we have to say doesn't jive with what the world does, that's when persecution begins. Do we have the faith to claim that? You see, when you speak obediently and allow the Holy Spirit to be bold through you, you stir Satan. You stir him. Satan's not interested in people sitting on the sidelines. Not interested. He's not. You're not a threat. It's when you step off the sidelines and get into the game and start saving souls and start moving mountains for God when Satan goes, what's going on? You stir Satan. Why do you stir Satan? Number one, because your words speak life. What you have to say to a lost world is life. You speak life into their world. Just like Peter and John healed the lame man, they didn't just heal his physical infirmities, they healed his spiritual infirmities. And when we speak obediently and boldly and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us, we speak life to a dark, dead, sinful world. The second thing is, the reason why Satan gets stirred is because your words matter. Even if you say it and no one responds, we have to remember the words of Isaiah 55:11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. Here we go. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Your words matter. When you're doing the things that you do and you're living a life that is bold and you're speaking obediently to a lost world, even if you say what you say and no one hears it or they just pass by, they go, oh, whatever. No one wants to hear your Bible thumping. Your words are not empty. Even those words matter. And that's why Satan gets stirred, because Satan knows Scripture and knows that if you're speaking, it's just a matter of time because that seed's been planted. And the Holy Spirit is going to cultivate that seed. And one day, whether it's you or someone else, someone will harvest that seed, and Satan is furious about it. The third thing, the reason why Satan is furious and he is stirred is because your words say. Satan desires for people to live in sin, to live in the world and of the world and be a part of what makes this world worse and worse every day. Satan seeks that. So when you obediently speak and allow the Holy Spirit to make you bold, you can savor the words in James 1:21. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you. Who planted that seed? We did. Planted in you, which can save you. Which can save you. Word planted in you. Your words matter. When you plant that seed, when it comes to cultivation, it can save you. And Satan knows that. Satan knows when you speak boldly and you plant that seed where it will end. Why? Scripture proclaims it. That's why. So he gets stirred. He gets fired up when you speak life. He gets stirred when he finds out your words matter. And he gets stirred. He gets stirred when you save people. You think he's going to stand pat and just let it happen? Absolutely not. Ladies and gentlemen, persecution. But know this, that when we are persecuted, when Satan sends out his army to try to defeat us, that we can grasp hold of promises that we find in Scripture. They're there, they're in Scripture. It's up to us to claim it. We've got to claim it. There's three promises we can claim. The first is you're not alone. You're not alone. Matthew 10, 18, 20 says, you will even be brought before governors and kings because of me, to bear witness to them and to the nations. But when they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you should speak. For you will be given what to say at that hour, because you are not speaking, but the Spirit of your Father is speaking through you. You're not alone. You're not alone. It's not about Big Dave or Joe or Phil or Tina. You're not alone. When you're obedient and you speak boldly in the Holy Spirit, it isn't you. It isn't you, it's your Father. You'll never, ever, ever be alone. The second promise is that this battle is temporary. It's temporary. Jeremiah 20:11 says, "But the Lord is with me like a violent warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. Since they have not succeeded, they will be utterly shamed in everlasting humiliation that will never be forgotten." If they are in everlasting humiliation, what does that make you? That makes you moving on to the next season of ministry. Whatever you're going through, whatever persecution you're dealing with, know that Scripture says that this battle, this season, this persecution is just temporary. It's a refining process. Every trial makes you sharper. The third thing is we will win. We will win because the victory is not in us, but in Jesus Christ. The persecution of Christ followers are detailed. This exact scenario that we just talked about in Acts is detailed three other places. One of them is Luke 21, 12 through 19. But the unique thing about this one is that there is a beautiful, beautiful promise to close it out. It says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. They will hand you over to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to an opportunity for you to witness. Therefore, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time, for I will give you such words and a wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will even be betrayed by parents, by brothers, by relatives, and by friends. They will kill some of you. You will be hated by everyone because of my name." But here we go. "But not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, you will gain your life." You will be persecuted. Not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But what the promise that we have here is that we will win. We are promised a wisdom and such words where none of our adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You win. You win. But it's not you. It's the Holy Spirit working through you. When we speak obediently, and I've repeated it several times because that is the central idea of this sermon. When we speak obediently because we're told to and allow the weapon that we are promised of the Holy Spirit to be bold for us, we will overcome any and all persecution. Tertullian, who was a second century father of the church, really one of the founding fathers of the church, the actual brick and mortar church, said these words about suffering of persecution: "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The implication here is that in times of the greatest amount of persecution that the church was experiencing was also the time that it was growing the fastest, that it was flourishing because people were being bold, and that's why they were being persecuted. So as we sit here today in Glen Rose, Texas, and we look out at a world that we know needs God, and we know that we have it and we have promises of bold and word and deed through Scripture, if we want to see this church win, not Cornerstone, but the church win, we know the recipe. We have to be bold. We have to be bold. And we have to have the faith to know that it's not about us. All God asks us to do is to be obedient, and He'll handle the rest. Stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you so much for the day. Father, thank you for all your many blessings. Father, thank you for the promises that we find in Scripture. Thank you for the reminder that we're not alone. Father, that we know that as we walk through our daily trials and tribulations, that Satan may be attacking, but the victory is already won. Father, that we may find ourselves alone and ashamed, but we also know that, Father God, this season is short and that we win because we know you. And we have a saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we come to our time of invitation,